Most of you are familiar with, everybody have an outline? Anybody need more?
Oh, I don't need more.
Okay. Most of you are familiar with Malcolm Gladwell's book. Anybody else? Outliers, in which he looks at people who are at the outlining portion of the bell curve that kind of go above and beyond in, you know, incredible world-class accomplishments. And it's pretty informative as he starts tracing the history of these people to try to see what is it that causes them to be outliers. One of those things that I've, ever since I read the book, I thought, oh, it'd be really fun to do a book of outliers in the Bible. The people who went so far above and beyond the norm. And, you know, you think, well, there's, you know, there's Noah, and there's Abraham, and of course everybody knows about Moses and David and Solomon and, you know, Jesus and Paul. But one guy that I think deserves to be in there almost more than any other, just on a statistical basis, is a guy we're going to talk about today called Caleb. And some people say, Caleb? Who's Caleb? You know, Chadwick Caleb Cobb? Is that who you're talking about? That's why we named him that. Now, Caleb is a guy who's literally one in a million. At the time the nation of Israel was about to enter the Promised Land, they had like 2.2 million people. And of those 2.2 million people, only two went into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. And everybody knows about Joshua. He had a book written by, you know. But Caleb was even more astounding, and he is one of a million point one people, statistically, who goes into the Promised Land. When I first read the story, I was thinking, wow, what was it about this guy? And I started looking at it, and then when I gained more skills in Bible study, I went back and kind of dug in a little deeper. And this is probably one of my favorite passages of the scripture, because he's a normal guy who does great things. He's not a, you know, superstar. He wasn't anointed. He didn't get any visions of God. He's just a common, everyday believer in the God of the scriptures who does incredible things. So what I'd like to do is take you through some of his story. I'd like you to look at some of the things that caused him to be great, an outlier. And one of the things he does is he fights giants and wins. And I'd like to actually surface some of the giants in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ that you're going to be facing or need to have faced in order to please God, and give you some of hints from Caleb's life about how to do this. So most of you know the story in Numbers 13, 14. It's a place called Kadesh Barnea. When you talk to people who don't know the scriptures, they'll go, what? But I think this is the most significant chapter of the entire Old Testament for New Testament believers. It's more important than Isaiah 53 in my book. And the reason is this is the one that's specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 as an example for us. Isaiah 53 was not mentioned as an example for us, nor was Psalm 23, nor any other passage. It was this passage and a few others that I talked about weeks ago that are specifically written down for us so that we can learn and profit from it. And if I ask most people, well, what's the lesson from Kadesh Barnea? They go, where? What? And they don't, you know, they don't know what it is. So we're going to take a look at what it is and then how we can profit from it. Most of you know that God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he was going to bring them into a promised land. And he has a little detour. They go to Mount Sinai, and they get the Ten Commandments, and they learned how to build the tabernacle and, you know, basically get ready for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, God comes down and dwells with his people, and you could see him. You'd have the fire by night, the cloud by day, and God was there. You had manna every single day. You had just come through the Red Sea, and you saw the nation of Egypt drown in it, well, their military people. You had God causing water to flow from rocks. You had this incredible experience that I talked about in A Roller Coaster Christianity a couple weeks back. And then you have this God dwelling with you, and then he gives about a month of instructions about the sacrifice. That's the book of Leviticus. And then Numbers, he says, okay, let's go. So they pack up. They head towards the brink of the Promised Land. And then there's this little, oh, okay, why don't we send a few spies in? And you all know the story. I remember when I first heard this, oh, we got spies, espionage, that's cool. So these 12 guys goes in, one from each tribe. They were the leaders. And they come back with their report. They were in there for 40 days. And they were instructed to bring back fruit. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of the old master's paintings. They've got this pole on their shoulders and these giant hunks of grapes. You know, they're kind of bringing them back. And two guys have to carry one bunch of grapes. It was so big. And this land was so good. In fact, God says, it's not like Egypt. You know, in Egypt, you had to plant things and you had to irrigate it and water it. This is a land that God waters, the land that God takes care of. And it rains, which in Egypt it never did. And it rains, and the land takes care of itself. It's fantastic. Because it was so good, guess who lived there? The biggest, toughest, meanest people on the face of the earth. I mean, if you could live anywhere you want, you would pick a good spot to live. And it's called a land flowing with milk and honey. So for those of you who grew up in the city, you need cows to have milk. And a little known fact is cows are supposed to eat grass to give you milk, so there's lots of pasture land. And bees, they need flour for honey. All right, so this is a land that's pleasant to look at, and it's abundant economically. So if you were a giant and you could live anywhere you want, that's where you'd live, because life was good. Now, the rain patterns have changed, so you go there today, it's like desert. But when it's irrigated, it gets really good, and when God was irrigating it, it was great. So the spies go into the land, and they come back and say, yeah, the land is really good, but... And then they start in with their fears. There are giants in the land, and there were. And they have cities that are fortified whose walls go up to the sky. Well, they go up in, you know, not that high, but... So they're saying, we can't do this. We're going to get eaten up by these people. And the nation says, oh, I want to go back to Egypt. And they fail to go in and take possession of the thing that God had given them. Oops, this goes that way. Okay, so the Lord doesn't really like this. And he says, okay, if you don't want to go in, I'm done with you. 10 times you have rebelled against me just in the past year since we left Egypt to now. Moses, step back, I'm going to wipe him out. And Moses says, now, Lord, breathe deeply. don't get... you know, the Egyptians will hear about it, and they're basically going to diss you. And they're going to say, oh, well, God could deliver him out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring him to the promised land. So Moses has a concern for God's glory, and God's there, and he goes, you're right. So he says, okay, I won't wipe him out. And then Moses asks God to forgive them. And God says, all right, I forgive them. And what Moses does in the passage we're going to read in a second is he actually appeals to God's glory. Back in Exodus 34, Moses was a little discouraged after the golden calf thing, and he asked God to show him his glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you, and he actually causes the glory of God to pass before him, and he proclaims what the glory is. It is the best picture of God's self-revelation. You want to know what God's about? Read what he says he's about, rather than what, you know, people make up and talk about on Sundays. He actually says what he's about, and I'm going to read that in a second. And Moses appeals to it. Here it is in Numbers 14:17. It says, after they have rebelled, after they've refused to go in, and after Moses is asking God to pardon them. And now I pray, let the power, which is actually synonymous with glory, of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. God, you said this about yourself. The Lord, Yahweh, is patient, long-suffering. He's abundant chesed. That's that covenantal loyalty. He forgives iniquity and transgression. Now, if I were Moses, I would have stopped there. You know, God, you said you'd do this. Forgive these people. But Moses quotes the rest of the Revelation. But by no means does he clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So God is infinitely just as well as infinitely loving. So Moses says in verse 19, pardon the iniquity or guilt of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your chesed, mercy. We have to change that one. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So God had just said, 10 times they rebelled against me. God was still doing business with them. God still forgave them. God still overlooked it. But when it reached time number 10, God said, no more. So Moses asked them to continue. Go for number 11. Then the Lord said in verse 20, okay, Mo, I have pardoned them, just as you asked. Whoopee. Okay, so now we have a group of people that went through the Red Sea and exercised faith. It actually says they exercise faith. They put their trust in God. They now are forgiven? Are there any consequences to their sin? But, verse 21, truly, as I live, and I guess God lives forever, so this means this goes on forever, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all of these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, but have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to your fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So, yeah, I'm going to forgive them, but they lost. They're not going to get their reward. They're not going to get their inheritance. No promised land for these people who saw my glory and refused to follow me, who rejected me, who rebelled. That's it. It's over. That's not very nice. They certainly shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, versions translated wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So it goes on later in the text. And Joshua, who also brought back a good report, basically saying we should do it, he gets it as well. So these people miss out because they rejected God's word. They rebelled against God. If you rebel against his word, you rebel against him. And they lose. Now, this is a message that I think Christendom is totally woefully lacking. 1 Corinthians 10 says, and I'm going to look at it down in the little chart I got coming up in a minute, that they were participants in Christ, and it was written down that a person who participates in Christ, who has faith and who is forgiven, can miss out on their future reward. And I talked about that last week in 1 Corinthians 10. It's pretty obvious there as well. Let's fast forward 40 years. 40 years later, in the book of Joshua, next book in the Bible, they are about ready to go into the promised land, and the new generation, every member of that first generation above the age of, I think, 20, died in the wilderness. And on Daily Truth Base, I kind of calculated, they buried people at the rate of 1 every 6 minutes for 40 years. So you're digging graves all day, 10 an hour, for the member of daylight, and it's a reminder, this is what happens when you disobey. And then that new generation, which wasn't perfect, was actually able to get up and do what they were supposed to. Okay, 40 years later in the future, Joshua 14:11. Here is Caleb. He is now 80. I mean, that is kind of at the end of most people's lifespan. I won't make any jokes about hands. Okay, so it's double Garrett's age. I mean, that's old. All right. So, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so it is now. Strength for war, both for going out and for coming in, for both conquering and occupying. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, that the cities were great and fortified. Now, the Anakim were the descendants of they were giants. These are really big people. Like Goliath wasn't from that descendant. It was a gene thing, maybe demonically energized, who knows. And he wants a mountain. That's where the best guys live. He wants the biggest, toughest spot there is. And then he says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. Actually, he's basically saying, the Lord is pleased with us. He'll give it to us. And I'll be able to drive them out just as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him. So if you read the context of the story or even picked it up on Daily Truth Base, you kind of know what happened. They go in and they beat the giants and they win. So before I get into the application for us, I want to actually establish the fact that this is very applicable. So I got a little chart for you on your page here. And I'm looking at the difference between the nation of Israel and New Testament believers. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through, I guess it must be 14, says the Old Testament was written for New Testament saints. The Old Testament Israel was just as much participants in Christ as New Testament believers are, because the rock that accompanied them was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. All right, so there we have the context. Now let's just go into some of the details. There was provision that was found in the atonement. Their sins were covered over. Nation of Israel, Exodus 12, Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. They exercised faith at the Red Sea. It says they put their faith in the Lord and in Moses. And actually, they demonstrate faith at other times as well. There's a verse for it. And we as New Testament believers demonstrate faith in Christ. 1 John 1:12, to many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. All right, so they've got sins covered over. They've got faith being exercised. They have ongoing pardon. You know, God gives them ongoing pardon, just like he gives New Testament believers ongoing pardon. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And then they have a result coming from their rebellion. And it was disinheritance in our passage in Numbers 14. And New Testament, you know, there's all the warning passages I looked at in Hebrews last week. Hebrews 4 explicitly, 1 Corinthians 3:15, 9:27. It's all over the place that New Testament believers will fail to get their inheritance. It doesn't mean that they're not born again. It doesn't mean that their sins are no longer forgiven. It just means that you no longer will get the blessings that God has in store for you, which is kind of scary. And it doesn't say, you know, if you sin 11 times after you become a believer, no, it just, it's not it. Or, you know, well, God, you're supposed to forgive 70 times 70. Okay, so I got 490 times to get out of jail free. No, it's not that either. What it is if you reject God, when you see clearly what God has done, and you say, I don't want it, then you lose. And this is a message which you don't hear in Christendom. Everybody says, oh, it's all fine. Once you accept Jesus, everything is good. I wish it were so, but the scripture says it isn't. So what do we need to do instead of losing out? We need to follow fully, be a wholehearted believer. Roman number one, the folly of failing to follow. Hey, actually sounds okay. So where does this go? I thought about, and I'm sure you've probably thought about this too if you've read the passage on your own, what went wrong? They had seen great things. They knew God did these things. They said, anything God says, we'll do. And then a month later, they're not doing it. What went on? And I think things that happen to us is we get our focus off God and his promises and onto our problems. And as humans, we're designed to move towards what we see. You know, it's like, kind of makes sense. So you don't go where you don't see, you go to what you do see. And if you're looking at problems, your emotions and everything focus on the problems. If you look at God, your emotions and everything focus on God. So it's a choice. What do you want to see? What do you want to listen to? I'm amazed at how many times in the Old Testament, as I'm going through it a little more closely this time, God says, hear, listen, hear, listen. Your eyes have seen. It's like God appeals to first your senses, and he wants it to be occupied with him, not with our problems. Because if we focus on our problems, we will start fearing because the problems get bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? Some of you read the book Trauma of Transparency. There's a person in there called Martin Muller, and he just mulls over the stuff and mulls over the stuff. And the more you think about something, the bigger it gets. That's why we sin. We get a temptation. We think about the temptation. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, more appealing. And then we go for it. If we think about something better, gets better and better and better, and we go for that instead. So you focus on the wrong thing, you start fearing, you falter. That means you disobey. You don't do what God said to do, and as a result, you fail. You lose now, you've basically turned away from what God wants you to do, and you'll lose in the future. If you want to do the metaphor of walking with God, if God's going in that direction and you choose to go in that direction, and God's got all the blessings, you're over there, you're going to miss him because the blessings are where God is, not where you are, which is why it's really important to follow closely after God. When Jesus was walking this earth and he said to his disciples, we're going to go to the next town, some disciples followed him, some didn't. The ones who followed him got the blessings. The ones who didn't, didn't. It's not that, it should be pretty obvious that if I'm following after God, I will experience God and all his blessings, and if I don't follow after God, I will miss it. So the fruit of fully following, on the other hand, is that you get benefits. And Caleb is a wholehearted believer. And to make this a little more relevant to be able to apply this, because none of you are actually going down and poking a sword into a giant. I'm going to give you modern giants. Christian life has three big giants that you need to face. They're the giants of renewal, relationships, and responsibility. And you face these one at a time. And the first one is you get your act together. This is Roman numeral 1A. I mean 2A, my bad. You basically stop doing the grosser stuff in the Christian life and you actually, you know, get cleaned up. And once you do that, you think, okay, great, now what do I do? Well, there's this thing called relationships. It's a, like, love one another, interact with people in a body. And God designed this to help us get our act together and through the auditions. So we're now ready to then take it on the road, which is the third giant of responsibilities. So for you artsy people, you get your act together, you get it through the auditions, and theoretically you get some critique and feedback, and oh, you should do this, you should change that. Or you speech and debate people know how this works. And then you eventually perform and do your job that you're supposed to be doing. Same in the Christian life. Get your act together, get feedback on your act, and then take it out. A lot of people just try to go out and, you know, share what they have, and it's like a bad advertisement. It's like, oh, please keep quiet. You know, but the idea is that you share out of a life that demonstrates that God works in your life. Failing to do that is poor. So let's look at wholehearted believers. They'll face these giants. Sometimes the thought of being something different than you are is like overwhelming. The thought of having to interact with a person thinking, oh, there's no way we're ever going to act as God wants us to act. Or like, oh, I've got to go, you know, do scary things for God. Well, here's what's going to happen. A wholehearted believer will be opposed by the majority. Get used to it. Remember, the herd is always headed to slaughter. You know, that's what they do with herds. They slaughter them and make them into hamburger. So you're going to experience opposition if you try to walk with God. It happens even in religious circles. Think about all the people in the world who say they believe in God. All right, is God pleased with all of them? Obviously not. You know, you kind of go narrow the funnel down to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, now think of all the people who say Jesus is God. God pleased with all of them? Nah. Okay, think of all the people who believe in God, believe in Jesus, and believe it's important that you go to church. Is God pleased with all those? No, it's going to be a funnel. It's going to keep getting narrow. Who are the people that God is actually pleased with? It's the people who hear his word, embrace it, and do it. And those are the ones that are going to be a minority. They're going to be outliers. And as a result, they're going to experience opposition. You know, there was talk of stoning Caleb and Joshua by God's people when they were trying to get God's people to do God's thing that he commanded them to do. And they were actually trying to spare them from judgment, and they said, stone them! So that's what you're going to encounter. You will also encounter bigger than average giants if you're living for God's glory. You know, Satan's not going to bother you if you're not doing anything to bother him. I think most well-mannered, well-read, behaving Christians have a non-aggression pact with Satan. Satan, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. All right, everybody happy? Well, God's not happy and ultimately we're not happy, but Satan's really happy with that deal. He'll take that deal any day. And he always tries to discourage people who are trying to do things for his glory, and just like he discouraged the nation of Israel. And they will be tested while awaiting the fulfillment of God's plan. It's not like you do one thing right and then, okay, it's all milk and honey. It's years. In fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 35 says, none of these heroes of the faith actually receive what was promised. God has a future thing for them. So we're in this for the long haul, following God, slaying our giants. The comfort is we have the presence of God, and we have the awareness that we're doing what pleases him. And then we also have the assurance that we will get what God has promised if we don't quit. And that was the message of Hebrews chapter 10 from last week. So what you do have is Roman numeral 2b, an accurate view of God, man, and circumstances. You will know who God is. You will know who you are. You will know, you know, how you should view your life. God is bigger than any problem we face. As I mentioned on a blog recently, you and God are a majority. Would you rather have all the people in the world on your side and God against you, or God on your side and all the people in the world against you? And one of my heroes is a guy from the early church. It's a guy called Athanasius. And Athanasius was at some council. It was Nicaea, someplace like that, 325 AD. I think that's where it was. And Athanasius was holding out for a biblical view of Christ. And the whole council, all the bishops, all the king's men, all his friends were saying, no, you're wrong. And a friend comes up to Athanasius and says, Athanasius, recant, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius said, well, if the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius be against the world. And he stood his ground, he held fast, and the history of Christianity was swayed in the right direction as a result of that one guy. Some of you are a little familiar with another guy called Martin Luther. At one point, he was the only man on earth who believed the truth. Well, I'm sure there were others, but they were hiding. And he gets called in his council where it's the Pope and everybody, and they are all against him, and his neck is on the line. And he said, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. It would be going against my conscience, and that's not a wise thing to go against the truth. And he holds for salvation is by faith. It's by belief in God and God alone and what he did with Christ that gets us into heaven. And as a result of him standing fast, Protestantism kind of gets born. And the rest is history. So God plus you are a majority. God is with us as we walk with him his way. I give a little passage there, 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. I can never remember how to pronounce it. It's Gehazi or something. It's Elijah's servant, and they're about to be taken over by all the bad guys from Ahab. And Elijah says, God, open his eyes so he can see that there are more with us than there are with him. And his eyes open, he says, a whole bunch of angels surrounding him. And we need to realize if we are walking with God, doing what God wants, he actually is the God who controls this world. And you know, some of you who subscribe to or support the Jesus Film Project, you know, we'll hear stories where these people are going in and being protected by these glowing men. The villagers will come up and, who are those young men? Where were they? They were protecting you. And there's a bunch of people that are going to kill all the missionaries. But around their compound were these, you know, God had his agents protecting his people. Hebrews says, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. So the concept of a guardian angel, not too far off. Probably have multiple. Some of us need multiple ones. Third thing you'll have is an accurate understanding of who God is, what he's promised, and you will understand that God always keeps his promises. Always. It's impossible for God not to keep a promise. Be it to bless or be it to curse. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith in what God has revealed, you cannot please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, which is reward those who diligently seek him. It's amazing how many conversations I have with people where they say, oh, God doesn't reward folks. But if you don't believe that God rewards folks, the scriptures say you can't be pleasing to him. Oh, yeah, that is the problem, isn't it? I never say that piece. Okay, so people who do wholeheartedly follow God will have an accurate view of God, man's circumstances, knowing things that we just talked about. Okay, so let's look at seven characteristics of a wholehearted believer and then how to actually be a wholehearted believer. They're going to attempt great things for God's glory. Joshua 14:12, I actually put it there. God will, you know, drive out the giants, just like he said. But Daniel 11:12 is a verse I came across early in my Christian life that I thought was kind of cool. It says, those people who know God will stand strong and do exploits. Whatever an exploit is. Great things. If you know God, you're going to be standing strong and do exploits. If you don't know God, you're going to cave when the pressure gets big, and you're not going to do anything that endures for a long time. You all know of Daniel, right? Why? Because he knew God, stood strong, and did exploits. Number two, a wholehearted believer believes and acts on the revealed promises of God. In Numbers 14:8, Caleb says, If God delights in us, He will do this for us. Now, I frequently, not frequently, occasionally I work into conversations, do you think God delights in you? And a lot of people would say, oh no. Well, why not? And see, we know when we're being hypocritical. We know when we're pleasing ourselves rather than God. We know when we are on the throne of our life and God's not on the throne of our life. And the fact of the matter is, God is not pleased with most people. 1 Corinthians 10 says, God is not pleased with most of that generation. And by extension, God is not pleased with most believers. Why not? Because most believers will call Him Savior and Lord, but He's not their Lord. You know, think about it. If someone is your Lord, you do what they want. How do you know what God wants? You know, your quiet time is one of the key things that tells you what God wants. So the majority of people will say they don't have quiet times. So how can God be your Lord if you're not saying, Lord, today I give you my life. I want to use it for what you want to have happen today. If you're not saying that, God can't be pleased. So as a result, people don't do things for God because they don't expect God to come through for them, because they're not coming through for God. And we're made with this, you know, inner justice meter, and we just kind of bury it. But it does direct our steps to say, gee, I'm not going to do anything for God because I know God wouldn't do anything for me. Number three, a wholehearted believer concentrates on what God will do instead of just focusing on the past. Lots of people think about, oh, Jesus died for our sins, isn't that great? Yeah, but what has He done for you lately? What do you have to praise Him for? When we first started Big Apple Chapel, a quarter of a century ago, trying to teach people how to praise God was painful because God had to be doing something in their lives in order for them to praise Him. And now, you know, God did this for me. God did that for me. You know, God even does 20% off coupons. You know, God does these things. He delights in us. He delights in answering our prayer. But if you're not trusting Him, you're not going to have anything to praise Him for, because He's not going to be doing anything. A wholehearted believer, number four, draws on God's strength to fight battles. And the thing that you constantly see in the Old Testament is God energizes the sword. A little earlier, one of the first battles, it's in end of Numbers, after Kadesh Barnea, but earlier, in before they went to the Promised Land, they go up and attack a king called Og. Og was a giant. Og! All right. So they killed him. And all his men, and all his family, and all his tribe, and not one Israelite was lost. Now, you know, I was thinking we could elect if we were in Israel in those days, we can go to God and say, well, God, as long as you're going to be giving us this land, why don't you just get rid of Og and we don't have to do it? You know, God, as long as you want me to be renewed and, you know, have love other people and relationships in the body and go out and, you know, why don't you do that? You know, you're so much better at it than I am. So why don't you do it? It's called delegation upwards, how to manage your boss. Well, God has this, if your worldview is God does everything, then that would make sense, and He would, but He doesn't. So your worldview's got to change. See, God wants to reward people who are faithful. That's what He does. So He gives you opportunity to be faithful. Like God deliberately brings the nation of Israel to a spot where there is no water to see how they're going to act. Oh, God's going to kill us of thirst. Instead of, okay, let's see how God's going to provide. Now, if that's our attitude, it's been great as I've been dealing with my mom these past weeks, thinking about, you know, the trial of the week. Sometimes it's the trial of the day, but the trial of the week comes in. And, my attitude, you know, my older attitude would be more like, oh, no, I can't believe this has happened, because I'm focusing on the problem. Now my attitude is, I wonder how God's going to deal with this. And if that's our attitude, then problems are not problems anymore. They're just opportunities to believe God for His promises. Number five, a wholehearted believer encourages others to fully follow after God. And they don't just experience God's benefits for themselves, but they want others to experience the same thing as well. And that's what real good biblical fellowship and encouragement is. You know, parakaleo, climb the mountain, call others alongside. And you got a couple of verses of Caleb doing that in Numbers 13, Joshua 14, and 15. And number six, a wholehearted believer follows in the face of danger and discomfort, since their will is not their own. Think about that. Is your will God's will? Can you say like Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done? And number 7, gets and graciously shares God's fullest blessings. What Caleb does is he goes in and he actually conquers the land. You can read about it in Joshua 15. He gets these springs. The springs are really important because not only, they make things grow even when you don't have rain. It's also good water. It's just like really, really good. And he actually gives the upper and lower springs to his daughter and her new husband. And the thing, he's very generous in sharing God's blessing. But he also passes on more than just the temporal blessings. He passed on a legacy where his family walked with God as well. So, wholehearted believers, those are the characteristics. How to be one? Number 1, know who God is and what he's promised regarding your life and your giants. All right, that's kind of simple. Most people don't even know that, hey, you're supposed to get your life renewed. Or you're supposed to, like, love other believers as a priority. Or you're supposed to actually do things so that God's glory is seen. Yeah, who knew? People who read their Bibles know that this is what God wants. You need to abide in him. This big message in John 15, the upper room discourse before he was betrayed. Abide, to live in him. Draw your strength from him, just like a branch does in a vine. Obediently beware of God's daily strengthening and presence. Take scripture snacks, scripture meals, share them with others. That's the abiding thing. 1 Samuel 15:22, I think it's the verse that says, does God delight as much in burnt offering and sacrifices as he does in obedience? Jesus said, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, that's the abiding thing. And you can't abide if you're not in the word. That's really clear. No word, no abiding. Don't give pieces of your heart to the idols of security and pleasure. Oh, that's really a good one. If you want to be a wholehearted believer, you have to have all your heart. If you've given away your pieces of your heart to a bunch of other things, you can't be wholehearted. And frequently this concept applies to people in relationships. If you keep giving away pieces of your heart to this person, that person, this, you're finally left with the person that you're going to want to spend the rest of your life with. Your heart is just like this minuscule little thing because you've kind of gave it away to a whole bunch of other people, as opposed to reserving your heart for one person. And that is a similar thing with our view with God. You don't want to give your heart to idols. You don't want to give your heart to the idol of security. You don't want to give your heart to the idol of pleasure or possessions. Greed's idolatry. 1 Kings 11:4. Probably, I should probably do something like this. The 6 saddest verses in the Bible. This is one of them. When King Solomon, the great, mighty, wise, splendiferous, never get to use splendiferous, splendiferous King Solomon is old, his wives turned his heart away from God. Ah. And do you think he did well as a result of that? No, if you're not fully following God, you lose. Solomon lost. Be interesting to see what job he has in the future kingdom. Maybe he does lawns. Okay, so let's see. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Colossians 3:5, set your affections on things above. 1 Corinthians 10:13, if anyone thinks you stand, take heed lest you fall. Don't give your heart away to the wrong things. So you know, you abide, you... I should have made this spell something, but never did. Don't give your piece of heart away. Learn from the Old Testament blessing and cursing sections. These are things that we as Christians don't spend a lot of time in, but Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 29 says, if you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. Plus, 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 plus. If you disobey me, this is how I'll curse you. Curse, curse, curse. There's a whole bunch more curses. God, and I actually see in people's lives them experiencing God's cursings. And I also see, to a limited extent, people experience, present company, definitely included in this, God's blessings on people. But you want to look at why people have problems today? You look at what the cursings are and say, gee, is there any correlation between walking with God and getting blessed and not walking with God and getting cursed? You bet there is, because the God who set up this universe said this is how it's going to be. Fully follow the revealed will of God without wavering. Okay, been there, done that, said that. Do it. And number 6, don't be stubborn. Stubborn is it? I always used to have trouble spelling this one. Stubborn. All right. And the reason I'm going to camp on this for a minute is I thought about, okay, people know the stuff I said. What I said is nothing really new if you are at all biblically literate. People have seen God do great things in this body, in their lives. Yet they still have problems wholeheartedly following God. And, you know, I think one of the big takeaways from this is don't focus on your problems, focus on God. But the other one is coming up here is don't be stubborn. Be sensitive. Have a heart that is sensitive to God. I think I just did it in Deuteronomy this week. We're actually told we need to circumcise our own hearts. We need to do that. That was an Old Testament thing. Now, the Spirit of God works in New Testament believers' hearts, but an uncircumcised heart is a heart that is insensitive to God. We need to have a heart that is very, very sensitive to God. And some of the previous six items will help you be more sensitive to God. But here's the warning about not being insensitive. Judges 2:19. This is the next chapter after after Joshua. They get the promised land, but they don't manage to keep it. Oh, it's sad. And the book of Judges is one of these really bummer books. There are only a few highlights in it. Because they go through these cycles of, okay, we got the land, and then they kind of drift away from God. God sends them discipline. They really hate it. They call out to God. God comes to their aid. They say, okay, we're going to walk with God. And then they stop walking with God. It's, you know, the roller coaster Christianity thing all over again. So don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set its heart correctly and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's just the opposite of Caleb. Notice that? A stubborn and rebellious generation. Was Caleb stubborn? No, he was sensitive. Was he rebellious? No, he did what God said. Did he set his heart on following God? Yeah, they didn't. Whose spirit was not faithful? His was faithful. Parallelism on that was terrible. Sorry. Okay, Psalm 78:8. What's that one? 85. Did I miss the Judges one? Yeah, okay. The Judges one. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Sorry, I missed that one. I'm upset about that. Psalm 81:12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. They walked in the wrong direction, fell off a cliff, and got hurt. Isaiah 46. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. Jeremiah 6:28. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. Ezra 2:4. They are impudent and stubborn children. These are God's people. Not a very pretty picture. Nobody would write this about themselves. But by refusing to be sensitive to God, to learn when the time is ripe for learning, to do when the time is ripe for doing, they miss out on God's blessings. This can happen to New Testament believers. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is all about. It shouldn't have to happen, and it doesn't have to happen, if you draw upon God's strength to deal with your giants, to do what he said, and you'll live happily ever after. It's like a whole lot better than the alternative. Okay, questions? The question was, did God really need to be reminded by Moses about who he was? And the answer is no. But we make our appeals to God based on his revelation. So Moses actually serves as a model. When Moses is asking God for stuff, he will say, God, as you said. And he's basically saying, I am asking this because this is consistent with your character. So it's really the impetus for him being able to actually even approach God. It's not like God really needed to count to 10 and breathe deeply before. That was the joke part. But it's basically showing that God will always act consistent with his revealed character. And a lot of times when Moses comes up in front of him, God says basically, in the normal flow of circumstances, based on what these people have done, I should just wipe them off. But he doesn't. And it shows that God is exceedingly gracious. He's far more gracious than we could ever be. And he demonstrates his incredible long-suffering. But don't misconstrue God. He actually does eventually drop the hammer. He says, that's it. And that's something that should develop in us a fear of God. We don't want to just take it for granted, walk our merry way, and think, oh, it's all going to be okay. Because it isn't going to be okay. And, you know, my job is to kind of warn people that it's not going to be okay. It'll be okay if you do what he says, but it won't be okay if you don't do what he says. That's, yeah, pretty simple, but we kind of need reminders. Questions? Otherwise.
Yeah. Right after Moses prays to God, and at some, after that the Israelites realize that they kind of were dumb not to trust, and they said, okay, let's go ahead into the country anyway, and we can actually do this. But then they start to actually follow the initial commandment, but this time, it's too late. Is there a lesson there?
Oh, there's a big lesson in there. For those of you who missed that, right after people say, oh no, we're not going to get into the land, God says, okay, leave and go the other way. No, we'll go obey now. They're just doubly rebelling. And God says, don't go, I'm not going to be with you. They go anyway, and they get beaten, and God's name actually gets a little dragged in the mud. And actually, his program in terms of instilling dread in the nations, the dread of Israel, kind of gets set back a little bit because of their disobedience. I came across a passage which I kind of skipped over before. I think it's near the end of Numbers, or could be the beginning of Deuteronomy, somewhere in there. And Moses actually pleads with God to be able to go into the land. It's really significant. It's coming up on Daily Truth Base. And you think about Moses, who has basically spared the nation multiple times, has great favor with God, says, God, can I please, pretty please, go into the land. Now, Moses was not able to go in the land because God said, take your staff and speak to the rock. And Moses took his staff and hit the rock, which he had done last time. He was told to do that way. He didn't explicitly obey God. And God said, that does it. You and Aaron out. And Moses pleads with him, a guy who basically could, you know, get God to do incredible things, and God says, don't ask me about it again. The case is closed. So it's, you know, it gets to a point where God says, that's it. Now Moses, that was his only flaw. Well, yeah, a couple others, but that was the only. You know, otherwise, he is unbelievably wonderful, but he doesn't do just what God said. So, you know, the hubris of New Testament saints say, oh, I can do whatever I want, and it'll be fine, is abominable. If the mighty Moses strikes out, that's the title of the Truth-Based blog, then that'll happen, you know, we're going to lose too. Other questions? Yeah, Steve. Okay, very good question. How do you distinguish between being stubborn and tenacious? Now, you have to think about why you're doing what you're doing. A tenacious person has set an objective, and they're going to stick to it and go for it. That's good. A stubborn person says, I'm on this course, and I'm going to continue on it. The difference is the tenacious person, which is in a good sense, has an objective, and that objective should be flowing from what God wants them to do. And you want to hold to it until God says otherwise, and you're listening for God to say otherwise. A stubborn person just puts their head down and charges and does it because they want to do it. It's what I do. And, you know, it's kind of just, I'm going to just do what I've always been doing. A tenacious person is objective-driven. I think that would be a major difference between them. And endurance, tenacity, those are, you know, fortitude, intrepidness, you know, all those are great kind of words that we never use. Really good for following after God.
Bill?
Yeah?
Could you flesh out in the scripture what impudence looks like and how that's different from stubborn?
Impudence. Impudence in the scripture. I don't know if I have a verse that goes with impudence. I do have one that goes with some of the high hand. That's actually the phrase that they use. And the word is oh yeah, it's not arrogant. What's the word they use? Anybody help me out? The word that they use for sitting with a high hand? Presumption. There it is. Okay. No, yeah, presumption. The sin of presumption.
It's exactly what the Israelites did.
That's exactly, yeah. That's what they sinned with presumption. Basically, it's when you assume that God will act the way that you want, and then there are 2 degrees to it. One is when he's never said he's going to do that, and 2 is when he said he would specifically not do that. So the example of the nation of Israel, that they use that word there, is they assume that if we go, God will help us out now. But he never said he was going to help them out now, and he actually said, no, I'm not going to do that. John the Baptist, when the nation of Israel comes up to him in his very nice, kind, pastoral mode, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to repent and come from coming wrath? And he says, don't say you have Moses as your father, because you will not get the blessings unless you repent. And the New Testament saint approach to this is, don't say, oh, the blood covers it. Thus don't say that, because with most of them, God was not well pleased. So to basically say, oh, God, God loves me and I'm all wonderful in his sight. Oh, yeah, God loves you and you're all wonderful in his sight when you're doing what he wants. But he's a parent. And most parents are not really pleased when their kids are not doing what's wonderful in their sight for 2 reasons. One is the whole rebellion and effrontery of basically dissing the parents. But the other is it's not in the kid's best interest to go in the wrong direction. God loves us and wants us to go in the right direction because that's what's best for us and that enables him to bless us. So he's not pleased with that. Yeah?
No. Why is God listening in equity of the father and the children to a couple generations and vice versa, sending the blessing of the father to the children, third and fourth generation? Why is that just?
Okay. Why is it just? Let me explain first how the process works, and then I'll explain how it's just. When a person sins, models sin, their kids are going to follow the same sin. So to get the person to move in the right direction, God says, your sin will have consequences down the line. So you might remember in Genesis 49, when Jacob, who becomes Israel, is blessing the various tribes, he refrains from blessing, actually curses the tribe of Levites, because of the sin of Reuben and Levi. And the kids of Reuben and Levi grow up to be just like him. When Achan sins, the kids get destroyed as well. The kids would grow up to be just like the father. Now, it eventually, the Levites reverse that curse by their obedience at the golden calf incident. But the kid tends to follow in the path of the parent. Therefore, God would be just in visiting the iniquity on the next generation and the next generation. And it actually goes like 3 or 4 generations, and by then maybe the generational sins, people who give a lot of time to this, I don't, would kind of die out. But then he says on the flip side of it, in that very same passage, I keep the covenant of love to thousands of generations. So there's going to be a consequence in your descendants for a number of generations. And God does go on record as saying each person is guilty for their own sin. So it's not like I'm getting disciplined for something that my great-grandparents did. That's not going on there. But the fact that I do see sins in my life that I see reflected in my parents' life, and then as I know my family history, it's been reflected back there. And one of the reasons I'm so grateful that I found Christ is I'm seeing a whole lot less of that in my kids. The generational sins have stopped. The kids got progressively better. No. as we learn more. But it's kind of just because God is causing people to... he judges them for their own sin. So it's not like... It actually says a number of times, you're not going to die because of your grandparents, and you die for your own sin. But you're more likely to follow that pattern of sin because you've seen it modeled for you. Other questions?
Who sent the spies in the first place?
Who
sent the spies, the 12 spies?
Who
sent them? Did God say, go
check out the land, and exactly did they send.
All right.
I feel like there's two different.
Yeah, there are two versions. If you look at, the original in Numbers, God sends them out. But in Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts it, the people asked for it, or it's flipped around, but I think it goes in that direction. So there's two things going on here. Numbers is written for the immediate generation to say this is what happened. And Deuteronomy is written for the next generation just before they go into the Promised Land. So they're little different purposes in the book. And Moses actually gives more insight in the book of Deuteronomy to a number of the events that happen in Numbers. So if you want to figure out truth is that which best explains all the facts, you have to account for the fact that, the people asked to go out, God said, okay. Numbers just picks up the story where God said, it's okay, send them in.
There's a parallel. The Israelites wanted a king.
Mm-hmm.
And God wanted them to view him as their king. But they kept asking for a king. So finally, God agreed and offered them a king, an earthly king. You could read two versions of that. One is the Israelites wanted it, and you could read another version that God told them to do it. But God told them to do it in a way that was almost a punishment rather than a blessing, because they kept asking for it. So I think that there's a parallel here that you can kind of draw. What we ask for, sometimes we get.
Okay, food's here, time's up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the future that you have for those who follow you. Thank you that you are greater than the boogeyman or any giant that we might face. Thank you that if you call us to be renewed, you'll give us the strength to do it. If you call us to biblical relationships, you'll give us the strength to do it. If you call us to be responsible in sharing what you've given us with others, you will be faithful to give us the strength to do that. Thank you that you are the all-sufficient God, the victorious God, and one that we can always trust and rely upon. Thank you for this truth. May we be like Caleb, wholeheartedly following you, the God who is worthy of being trusted. Thanks for food and fellowship. We pray you bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.